Well, good morning. So glad to have you with us this morning. Just want to remind everyone that it is Communion Sunday. If you didn't get a communion cup on your way in, please slip out and grab one of those. And if you're at home, you're like, oh, we don't have any grape juice. I forgot, you know, theologically. I don't know if orange juice counts or not, but, you know, just it's the spirit that counts, right? So we are in a series in the book of Romans. We are in week 4. And if you have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 21, and we'll get there in just a couple of minutes. We've covered a lot of ground in the first 3 weeks so far. Paul builds a bridge to the Romans. He never met them. He didn't plant that church, but he had an awful lot to say to them. And a lot of it is heavily theological, and that's where we're going to land today. So you need to put on your thinking cap because it's a pretty weighty day from that perspective. We said that Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 are really kind of the foundational launching point for the book. After Paul sets that foundation and builds that bridge, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then Paul spends the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and half of chapter 3 convincing us, in case we needed convincing, that the entire human race from beginning to end is sinful, fallen, broken, and sits under his condemnation. It's been a tough couple of weeks navigating all of that, the reality of God's wrath, and that every human being sits under the wrath of God. Last week, we talked about, in part, the battle with works. We specifically talked about the Jews and how in the covenant, and with the law, there was this sense of battle about where works and fits into the whole salvation process. And if you're like me, and I think many of you are, we go back and forth from using the things that we do to feel a sense of justification before God. Hey, I'm pretty good. You know, on the sliding scale of humanity, I'm not like that guy over there. So I must be acceptable to God. And he's probably, you know, he's probably glad that he's picked me up for his team, you know, and all that. And then my pendulum sometimes swings in the other direction where I forget the freedom of my salvation and I beat myself up with my failings and the challenges. Some of us land in one place or another, and some of us swing between the two pretty neatly and cleanly, it seems. We're going to talk a little bit more about the issue of works today. I was talking with a friend who is a counselor, and she said that the issue of works, either through self-justification or self-condemnation, is a forever theme in the counseling office. It's something that we all struggle with. Today, in our 11 short verses, last week we covered 49, by the way. It was a pretty fast journey through that portion of Scripture. But today we're going to slow it down a little bit because in this section, these 11 verses really is a critical, critical piece in the Scriptures. The reality is that Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, referred to this passage, even shorter, a portion of this passage, verses 21 through 26, as the chief point, he says, and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Because in these few short verses, we see in great detail what it is that salvation is all about. We're going to cover two parts in our passage for today. The good news, the gospel. We're going to explain that. It's been referenced so far in our journey, but we haven't really defined what the gospel exactly means. And then we're going to talk about the implications. There's a passage on that. Now, for your homework for next week, before I forget, like I did week 1, chapter 4. Next week, we're going to be covering all of chapter 4. It is the life of Abraham. It is the ultimate illustration of everything we're going to talk about today. So we talked about the condemnation of men. Now we're going to talk about salvation and what that means. And then we're going to kind of blow that up significantly into the life of Abraham next week through chapter 4. The gospel. The gospel is good news. In the Scriptures, in this time in history, the gospel actually could be a lot of things. In Greco-Roman history and culture and writings, it simply means good news. It could mean a military victory or a new king, good news, or peace, good news. The word angel or messenger comes from this word, good message. But for us, The summary of the gospel is the announcement of God's victory over sin on behalf of the human race through Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? It's the announcement that God claims victory on behalf of the human race, buried and dead in their sin through Jesus Christ. So we're going to read the first handful of verses because this is the explanation, the extrapolation of the gospel, the good news. So number one in our passage today, the good news starting at verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this gospel, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, we'll explain that word in a moment, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you for these few short verses. For indeed in them, we have the theological foundation of everything related to the notion of the gospel and what it means. This is a critical place in the book, and indeed a critical place in the entire scriptures. And as we walk through and define many, many words, it's a weighty section. Then as we try to clarify at the end of our time, what difference does it make to each of us today? I pray, Lord, that you will bless us in that. In your name we pray. Amen. Now again, you're going to feel like when you walk out of here today, I should be getting seminary credit for actually just being here today, because we're going to cover a lot of very important words. It's important for you to know that all of these slides will be connected to this sermon on the website, and I'm asking all of you to go back, to look at those. If you're a believer for a long time, still, go back. Walk through these, because this is a very, very critical section of God's word. The word righteousness occurs several times in this passage. There's two different uses. The first is the righteousness of God that has been manifested. Remember, previously we defined the righteousness of God as a concept. It is that notion, the status of legal rectitude that satisfies the moral requirements of God's character. In other words, it is how God imputes to us, declares us righteous. That is the righteousness of God given to us through Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. When we believe, that righteousness of God that is given to human beings is activated. It's available always. It is activated when we believe it, when we embrace it for ourselves. The righteousness of God. See that as a term, because we're going to talk about God's righteousness in a little bit. It's a little bit different. He talks about the law and the prophets. It was attested to, attributed to by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, when you see that phrase, it simply means the Old Testament. The Old Testament is what declares, what sets the foundation, what leads the way, what helps us understand what this gospel, this righteousness of God that's given to human beings is all about. Verse 22, for there is no distinction. Now we spent the whole time last week on that whole notion of that there is no distinction. Let me say it very, very clearly, because there's some confusion in the world today. Do the Jews operate under a different program because they are the people of God? No, no, no. They had the old covenant. Jesus was talking to a group of Jewish men in the upper room when he said, this is the new covenant. It applies to you. You're Jewish. It applies to everyone from this point forward. And here's one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here's where we're going to begin defining a bunch of terms. And again, you can take out your camera and take a picture of it, or you can go look at the slides so that you can try to digest this as the week unfolds. For all have sinned. The first word is sinned. It is the Greek word harmartia, and it simply means to miss the mark, but in the sense of violating a divine law. Many of you have probably heard someone say along the line that in the first century in the Greco-Roman world, the word hamartia is actually an archery term. When you shoot an arrow and if you miss the bullseye, you miss the mark, hamartia. That's true, absolutely true. However, it's more than that. It's not just, oops, missed the center, oh well. It's more of a violation than that. Someone has said to you, you know, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? Anybody ever hear somebody say that? It's because if you miss the mark, you've missed it. It doesn't matter how close you came, because in the economy of God, when you miss the mark, it's missed. You got a bunch of guys lined up trying to do a slam dunk contest in basketball. You make it or you don't. You may have come close, but it doesn't matter how close you came if you still missed it. That's the notion of hamartia. Those who have sinned, which is all of us, by the way, have fallen short. The word hysterio means to be behind or to come in late. It's like the train has left the station. It doesn't matter how close you were running down the tracks or running down the platform. If you missed it, you missed it. You came late. You came late. I know my wife is going to use that word against me somehow, because I'm always just a little hysterio in things related to our family. We've sinned. We've fallen short of what? The glory of God. Now, in this phrase, the glory of God, it is come in behind the righteousness that God judges to be glory. In other words, God looks and says, glory. No, not glory. You've missed the glory. The glory that would be yours if you were perfect, but you're not. So the glory of God, that perfection, is not attributed to you and to me because we've missed the mark. We've come in late. And there is judgment for that. However, this is the great news. Verse 24. But that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Three more words that I'm going to pile on here that are very, very foundational in understanding what the gospel or the good news is about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have sinned, we've fallen short, we've missed the mark, we've come in late, therefore no glory attributed to us because of that. However, we can be justified. That word means to become judicially vindicated as having complied, declared compliant with the requirements of God's law. What? What is he saying? Even though we've fallen short and missed the mark, there is a way to be declared justified judicially, legally, as having complied with the law, even though we haven't? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. And that compliance, that declaration, is given to us by grace. And you all know the Greek word charis. Some of you have friends who have named their little girls charis. It means grace, and it is goodwill freely disseminated, in this case by God, especially to the benefit of the recipient, check this out, regardless of the benefit accrued to the disseminator. In other words, there is zero benefit for God in all of this. At the end of the day, when God looks at us and says, fallen short, miss the mark, come up late, no glory. Through Jesus Christ, he declares it as if we have complied with the law by his grace, which is of no benefit to him. You understand that because we believe in the Trinity, God has everything he needs within himself. Unlike other monotheistic gods, one of the downsides, if you will, of Islam and their repudiation of the Trinity is they have a God who is in lack. Their God has no one to love. He has to create in order to love, theologically. Our God is perfectly loving within the Trinity. Do we understand how that works? We don't. But God is self-contained. He needs nothing. He certainly doesn't need us. And by declaring us justified by his grace, he gains nothing. And we gain everything. The third word in this passage is the word redemption. And it is to set free, to deliver, to liberate, to release. This word occurs 13 times in the Septuagint. The what? In the 3rd century BC, there were scholars who took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek. So for 1st century Jews, overwhelmingly, they used the Greek Old Testament because that was the common language of the day. This word, redemption, in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek version, is the word that is used to describe what God did by releasing the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Same word. That's what God did for us. We are judicially vindicated by being viewed as having complied with the requirements of the law, freely disseminated by God's goodwill, liberated in Jesus Christ. And you're like, well, how? I mean, can God just like wave his magic wand and make it so? No, no, no. That does not satisfy the justice of God. Again, back to Islam. The Muslim believes that God can just declare people forgiven if he wants. It's random, they admit. But the question that they have to answer that they cannot is, what about justice? What about God's justice? Does not God's justice have to be met? They would say, no, he can just kind of wipe it away if he wants. No, no, no. That is not the way this works. Which brings us to verse 25. It says, whom, that is Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, admittedly, the word propitiation is the toughest word in this passage to just kind of, in the English, to get our arms around. It's the Greek word hilasterion, and it means the means of appeasing wrath and gaining the goodwill of an offended person. So Jesus is the one who appeased God's wrath and engaged and activated the will of God, or excuse me, the goodwill of God on behalf of the offending party, that's you and me and all humanity. Jesus' work on the cross took care of God's wrath. It met the requirement of God's justice that there be payment and provided access to the goodwill of God addressing the offense. Again, back to the Greek Old Testament, 3rd century writing, the translation of the Hebrew into Greek. This word propitiation in the Greek Old Testament is used 27 times, 21 of the 27 times in the Septuagint. It refers to the mercy seat, that top portion of the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what that is, of course. You've seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. It's that box that was in the Holy of Holies where once a year they sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. Jesus is the mercy seat of God. Jesus is the place where the sacrifice occurs so that the wrath can be satisfied and the goodwill of God could be activated toward those who had offended, who are now declared, even though they haven't met it, the standard, have been declared righteous by the living God. Dr. Mu, one of my primary sources of study during this series, says, in addition to appeasing God's wrath on the cross, Paul is in effect saying God has presented Christ as the new covenant mercy seat, the place where God takes care of the problem of sin. All of this is to show God's righteousness. Now, a little bit of ago, I talked about the righteousness of God as a phrase, as an idea. The righteousness of God is that moment where God is putting us right with him through Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about a little bit of a different notion, God's righteousness, which is the character quality of God of being right, of judging properly. God did all of this, everything we've talked about so far, this list of words that are challenging to understand, when we put them all together, what Paul is saying here is all of that together, the righteousness that is declared to the sinner through the redemption because Jesus is our propitiation and all of that is because of God's righteousness. In his righteousness, he looked at the pathetic state of the human condition and he devised a plan. A plan. Because in his love and in his justice, he could not leave sin unpunished. But if he did, then we would bear the punishment ourselves for eternity apart from him, that which he did not want. So he created a plan that we might be seen as righteous in his eyes. The gospel then, in a more expanded version, hang with me here, is that because God is righteous, that is just, we are judicially vindicated, being viewed as having complied with the requirements of the law, freely disseminated by God's grace, liberated by faith in Christ Jesus as he addressed God's wrath and brought forth his goodwill. I'm going to take it away and you're going to all say that by memory, right? Okay. Now I know this is a heavy, weighty notion. But as we walk through each piece, you go, okay, I get it. I get it. I get it. I get it. And then we'll take it away and we're like, oh, I don't know if I get it. This is why we're going to put it on the website so you can go back and struggle through the reality of what it means for God to look at us in our sin. Declare us judicially righteous when we receive the substitutionary payment of Jesus Christ on our behalf as our very, very own. That is the gospel, number one. That is the good news. That is the answer to the sin problem for every human being on the planet. And I know that there are many here today who have embraced that. You've already said yes to all of that. You're like, yes, praise God, I did that. I know what that means. There may be some here today who haven't done that. Perhaps this has helped bring some clarity. We're going to give you an opportunity to embrace it in a little bit. But a few more things before we wrap up for today. The second portion of our passage for today, first, number one, is the gospel. Number two are the implications of the gospel. Paul gives three implications of what it is that he has just said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Three implications of the above statement of what the gospel is all about. At this point, we hear no more about redemption or atoning sacrifice or justice or anything like this, but really about the human response. The first element, the implication, is that human boasting is excluded. In other words, when we read all of that, what is left out is the opportunity for the human being to stand with their chest puffed up and like, I did something to gain this righteous condition or position in God. No, no, no. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul is reminding us through the inspiration of the Spirit, what he has been talking about for the last several chapters, is that none of us, no matter who we are, no matter what we do, can stand as righteous before God on our own merit. There's two laws at work here. And when we see the word law here, we should think of principle, two different principles, the principle of the law and the principle of faith. We are declared righteous when by faith we believe that everything we've just said is true. And then that righteousness is given to us in Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us of this in a different book in the Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Many of you have probably memorize this verse at some point in your journey. It's for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, here it is, so that no one may boast. If I give you a gift, if I give you a gift that you deserve as such, well, then it's not really a gift. It's more like remuneration, right? I mean, if I pay you for something, if I give you something in such a way that you deserve it, it's more like payment than it is a gift. And what God is saying here is that our faith is 100% a gift. And the minute that we believe that we did anything to make us worthy to receive it, to be offered it, is the minute we've gotten off track right out of the gate. The first implication is that human boasting is excluded. The second implication is that Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God by faith. Now again, remember, and we'll move quickly through this because we've already covered it, and it is a little bit harder for us in our current context to get our arms around this because there are very few Jews in our midst. I'm sure we have some here today, and we're so glad that you are following Jesus with us here. But in the first century, this was actually quite critical, especially in the Roman church, which we talked about in week one. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Both. It doesn't matter who you are. Two groups of people. There are two groups of people in the world, biblically speaking. There are Jews and there are not Jews. That's the only two groups of people in the world. And the not Jews look a lot different from each other, of course, but they're not Jews. That's the only thing that they have in common. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your background is, the message is still the same. That it's by faith. The third implication, and we'll get into more of this next week, is that the law's requirements are established, not discarded. Again, this is one of the challenges through the New Testament we see in a variety of passages, is if Jesus did all of this, do we just go, the law, we don't need that. No. The relationship with the believer and the law is significant. The law played a critical role in helping us understand sin. Verse 31, it says, we do not overthrow the law by this faith, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word uphold is the word histemi. It means to confirm, to assert the validity of, to maintain. The law is upheld by Jesus' perfect fulfillment of it. Matthew 5:17 says, do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The word fulfill means to complete, to bring to full expression, to accomplish the purpose. So what Jesus did was he came and he lived a sinless life, a perfect life in full compliance with the law. And in so doing, he fulfilled the law. It's not gone. It's present in a different way. We have a different relationship to it. Okay, we're going to do a little quick review, and then we're going to get to what difference does it make for you and for me today. I'm going to review that long statement about the gospel, just to say it one more time, because it's absolutely imperative in understanding where we are today and the rest of the book of Romans. The gospel message, because God is righteous, that is just, we are judicially vindicated, being viewed as having complied with the requirements of the law, although we haven't, understand that, freely disseminated by God's grace, liberated by faith in Christ Jesus, as he addressed God's wrath and brought forth his goodwill. That's the gospel message. The implications, as Paul outlines them here, is that number one, human boasting is excluded. Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God by faith, and the law's requirements are established, not discarded. And then you say, yes, let's move on to that section of our time together, which is what difference does it make to you and to me today? You know, like the Grinch, I puzzled and puzzled until my puzzler was sore related to how do we bring this to bear? Because here today, my guess is that the overwhelming majority of us have embraced Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so this passage is the foundation of everything we believe. Each and every week, it is a element of our service, and we are known for it here at Reston Bible Church. At the end of every service, we share the gospel and give an opportunity for people to receive Christ who have not. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means that at least 52 times a year you hear us say that. Oh, but then we add in Christmas Eve, perhaps, or a couple other different services that take it to 55. And there's some of us here who are in that place where we've met Jesus. And as soon as I start going into the gospel message, you may start praying for those who have in our midst who have never given their lives to Christ. And I hope that you do. And from now on, I'm asking you to, if you haven't already. But some of us here today are like, yeah, that when I start moving into that portion, it's like the adult voices on Charlie Brown, right? It's just wah, 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 wah. You start gathering your belongings. You're thinking about, I hope he gets through this quickly because I have to go to the bathroom. And, you know, some of these other kinds of things. Because we've grown so accustomed to hearing the gospel. The question that I struggled with this week is, what does the message of the gospel mean to the people who have embraced the gospel and have heard it a million times in their journey? If you're like me, and I think you just might be, the gospel is a wonderful thing, but in the day-to-day, I lose my touch with the significant reality of who I would be without Christ, the incredible gift that it is. I'm focused on the troubles of the day. I may pray the prayers asking God to intervene in that regard, whatever my struggles are, but being unbelievably grateful for where I am in Christ and recognizing where I would be without him often seems to be somewhere out in the distance. Sharing the gospel every week is a wonderful thing, giving people an opportunity to do it. But there is a certain double-edged sword element to the believer for whom that message grows a little bit, put a word in there, for you. I was talking with my wife about this, saying, ah. And she said, Psalm 51:12. She said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And it's my hope that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, that the declaration of your heart this day is, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Now, this passage is in Psalm 51, where David is emerging from that serious sin with Bathsheba and all of that. And he's seeking the Lord for restoration. And I'm not suggesting that all of us need to do that per se, but the theme of restoring the joy of what we have in Jesus Christ is critical. It's critical for all believers, and it's hard for us on a daily basis to maintain that level of connection with what we have in Christ and where we would be without him. Three thoughts for us today about that. And they all are punctuated with the phrase, ours is the only faith in which. Ours is the only faith on the entire planet in which, number one, works find their proper relationship to salvation. Again, I mentioned this earlier in our time together, but if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, chances are you fall in one of two places or swing between the two of them, where there are times when you feel justified in your goodness. God has cleaned you up, and praise God that the process of sanctification has taken root and you've shed the major sins of your life and you struggle with some things for sure. But it's easy to look at others and go, ugh, I'm so glad I'm not there. And the minute I feel self-justification, the minute I've lost contact with the depth of my salvation. And then I swing to the other side where I sin or I mess up and I beat myself up with that club. I fail to embrace and immerse myself in Romans 8:1, which we're going to get to in several weeks, which is, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There are some here today who need, that needs to be your life verse, to be able to live in the freedom of Jesus Christ each and every day and have the proper place for works is a critical message that we've covered so far and is going to continue to be a message that we will cover in our journey through Romans. John Calvin, one of the reformers from the 1500s, says, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. The faith that justifies should lead to good works that do not contribute to my place of justification before the living God. Do you have a proper place and perspective on works in your life, in your journey with Jesus Christ? If you do, you will be able to maintain the reality of all that you have in Jesus that you do not deserve and where you would be without him. If you mess up or get off kilter in where works fit into your life, either through self-justification or self-abuse, you will not be able to maintain that perspective of what you have in Jesus and where you would be without him. John Wesley said, good works follow this faith, but cannot go before it. James 2:26, of course, says that faith without works is dead, meaning that faith that doesn't lead to good works toward God is a dead faith. It is a vacuous faith, but a faith that is alive springs forth in good deeds to the glory of God. What does this mean for the believer? What does this passage in Romans chapter 3 mean for the follower of Jesus Christ? It means we have the only faith that has the proper place for works with regard to salvation. Number two, ours is the only faith in which God pays the price for the offense against him. Can you imagine that? Have you ever had your insurance company come to you and say, yeah, I know you had that wreck, but we're just going to cover it for you. No worries, no increase in your premium. We're just going to cover it. You get that doctor's bill. The doctor called you. Don't worry. We're just going to cover it. We're just going to take it away. That doesn't happen in this life. God is the only God, our God is the only God, who is offended by the sins of human beings and then turned around and provided the answer, who paid the price to satisfy his own offense. There's a group that, a Christian singing group that's no longer called Down Here. I don't know where they got that name. That's kind of sounds silly to me. But they have a song that I found very powerful in this regard. And these are the words, the lyrics in this song. It says, because how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one. That's the God of the Bible. The God who sent Jesus Christ for you and me, believer and unbeliever alike, that we might stand justified before the living God. Number three, ours is the only faith in which results are imputed to the undeserving by faith. Results are imputed to the undeserving by faith. That word imputed means to assign to attribute to credit to someone. Here it is, without directly doing it. It's when something passes to another, giving them credit that they don't deserve because they didn't do anything. On February 16th, 2024, Sterling Rescue was dispatched to a home on Silver Ridge Drive to respond to a gas leak. Shortly thereafter, and many of you remember exactly what you were doing that night, that house exploded, killing firefighter Trevor Brown and injuring 11 others. That case resulted in a conviction of the technician from Southern States who was responsible on site for that tragedy. But, the offense was also attributed to Southern States. In a legal matter, in a legal dynamic, they are held responsible, whether we like that or not, whether we think that's right or not, they are held responsible in spite of the fact that it was one man who was there whose behavior and assessment contributed to what it is that occurred. The offense and the punishment was attributed to Southern States. When Jesus died on the cross, your offense was imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to you if you receive it. It's the only faith in the world in which there is this imputation that is passed from one to the other. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become, if we embrace it, the righteousness of God. Can you put your arms around that? We are the only faith. We are the only faith in which we find works in the proper place with salvation. Every other faith, it's all about the works. In our faith, it's not about that. We are the only faith where God pays the price for his own offense. And we are the only faith where there is a grand exchange. Our sin is imputed to Christ, attributed to him, although he sinned zero times in his whole life. And his righteousness is imputed to us, declared righteous, given a legal righteous standing before God, and all we have to do is embrace it. Follower of Christ, are you in touch with that reality? Does this live within you? Does it find root, not just in the moment years ago, perhaps, where you embraced it, but on your daily journey in Jesus Christ? It's my hope that every day you would come to that moment, whether it's in your morning quiet time, whether it's at lunch or something strikes you, or there's a problem or a challenge or whatever it happens to be, where you ponder just for a moment in a fresh new way all that you have in Jesus Christ and what you would be without him, and allow that to well up in a spirit of gratefulness. Because none of us, no matter how much we are moving on our journey, no matter how sanctified we are, we will never live a day where we deserve the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not one day. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I want to urge you to embrace the reality that there are zero other options for salvation in the eyes of the living God. And it really is quite simple. To understand that you're a sinner, that you have fallen short, that you've missed the mark, that you've come in late, the train has left the station and you're not on it. And all it takes is embracing this intervention by God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the band to come on up here, and we are going to go into communion. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we are going to sing a short version of the song that we're going to close with. And then we're just going to go into a time of meditation. I'm not going to say anything. After this portion of the song is over, I just want you to spend time with the Lord. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to renew and refresh in your heart and mind what it is that we've talked about today. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, this is the moment where you throw yourself on the mercy of the living God who laid down his life on the cross for you, that you might be declared righteous before the God of eternity. So we're just going to have the band play. We're going to sing this first chorus, and then we'll just go straight into a time of meditation and grab your communion cups, because then we'll go from there. So, Matt.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Let's sing that again. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. no turning back, no turning back. 'Cause Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need, Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I
Lord Jesus, communion is the symbolic representation of what you did for us to create a new covenant that we might have a relationship with you. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground today and a lot of difficult concepts, but at the end of the day, what it means is we were desperately lost without you. You paid the price for our sins so we didn't have to. And if we only say yes, then that righteousness that is yours is given to us. And we are seen as clean and holy before the living God. And I pray, Lord God, that we would all embrace that, and those who haven't would simply repent of sin and embrace the one and only payment. Lord, thank you for having your body broken for us on the cross. And as we participate in the bread, that we are declaring that we are aligning ourselves and embracing what you did for us on the cross. Let's participate in the bread together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the new covenant in your blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But when we embrace the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf, Lord, we receive a relationship with the one true living God. Let's participate in the cup together.